Let us pray now as we come to God's Word. Father, though we have sinned, thank you that you have not been silent, that you have spoken to us, and that your Word has come down to us. Thank you, Lord. What a privilege it is just to have a copy of the Scriptures, Lord. Forgive us for so often we take it for granted. Father, we pray that as we come to hear your Word to us this morning, prepare our hearts to receive it. Help us, O God, to recognize it as the Word of God and to trust what you say, unlike our first parents. Lord, help us to humble ourselves before your Word, to trust in you and to do as you say. We pray, O Lord, that you would, through this, lead us to be the people who you have designed us to be, serving you and honoring you in all that we do. Lord, have the first place among us and in us. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to behold what a wonderful Savior that we have. We pray that by your Spirit you would lead us to walk in obedience to you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. The year was 520 BC, and more than 15 years had passed since King Cyrus of Persia had let the Israelites, the Jews, return from exile to rebuild Jerusalem. King Darius had restored peace to the Persian Empire after some brief civil wars. And yet, Jerusalem still lay in ruins. The people had rebuilt the altar so that they could make sacrifices for sins. And yet, though they had begun work on the temple, yet stone was not placed upon stone. Instead, they were strewn everywhere. The temple lay there. Work on it had long since stopped. See, the people were busy going about their own day-to-day business, going through the rat race of life. And yet their lives were empty. Their lives lacked real fulfillment. It seemed that perhaps God's promises had failed, or at least they had faded, along with the Davidic dynasty. There was little hope, little expectation of God doing some great work in such difficult days as they found themselves. Can you identify with them in any way? Maybe it seems your best days are behind you. Maybe you just go through the motions. It seems like life is stuck in the rut of your personal status quo. Or maybe you feel that way about the church in America. And there's obvious hostility against us these days. There's social ostracism, the threat of persecution. We're facing difficult days. Maybe you feel like that about Fellowship Baptist Church, thinking, oh, our glory days are behind us. It seems hard to reach our community, right? And it seems that people don't even want to listen to the good news of Jesus, especially young folks. People don't accept invitations to church all that regularly. It seems that the same people keep on serving in the same ways. Where do we find hope in difficult days like 2019? We find hope in the Word of God. Friends, Haggai was a prophet who served in difficult days filled with despair and disillusionment. And the Lord spoke through him to restore hope to the people of God. Look with me at Haggai chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 15. It says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time is not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one's warm. He who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Through the prophet Haggai, God challenges us to consider our ways and to seek first His kingdom, promising us His presence. Yes, God challenges us today through Haggai to consider our ways and seek first His kingdom. And He promises us His presence. Beginning in verses 1 and 2, we see that God's word comes to you with purpose. It always comes to us with purpose. God doesn't speak vainly. Now, Haggai was a contemporary of Zechariah. But the messages of Haggai take place over only about 4 months. I'm sure Haggai did other things, but this is what we have of his work. Zechariah, you'll see, is much, much longer. But God spoke to his people through Haggai, and he did so for a purpose. He's calling them and us to consider our ways. This first message came August 29th, 520 BC. And first, God's word comes to us to remind us of who our God is. 16 times in this first chapter, Haggai mentions the name of the Lord, Yahweh. 5 times he calls him Yahweh Sabaoth, that is the Lord of hosts, or God Almighty. This is the God who rules over the universe. This is the God to whom, as Isaiah says, the nations of the world are but a drop in the bucket. You see, we become disillusioned, we despair, because we take our eyes off of our God. We forget that our God is God Almighty. He created the heavens and the earth. He rules over it. He is the sovereign Lord of angels, of armies of angels. But when we remember who our God is, we hope again. And so God's word reminds us who God is and reminds us our God speaks. Notice it says God's word came by Haggai. Haggai's just a vessel. He's a messenger. He doesn't have to make this up. In the same way, we don't either. We have God's word. We have far more than Haggai had. 10 times in this chapter, we read things like God's word or God's message or God's voice or the Lord declares. It's making very clear to us. Our God speaks to us. In fact, this is a distinctive of biblical Christianity. Our God speaks. I remember when I lived in Louisville, Kentucky, it was very popular to have bumper stickers that said, "Keep Louisville weird." It was working, apparently. Dear Christians, we need to keep Christianity weird. Not in the sense that we need to be weird, okay? But in the sense that we need to hold to our distinctives, things that our culture calls strange. We believe in a personal God, not in personal forces. We believe in a God who spoke the world into existence. We believe that every word of the Bible is the very word of God. And so that means it is authoritative today. That means that just as it was relevant then, it's relevant today. God has spoken. As Francis Schaeffer has said, He's there and He's not silent. That's who our God is. And so God's Word comes to us. We are people of the book. We live by the Word. Our God is a God who speaks, and He always speaks for a reason. That's what we see here. His Word has a purpose. As it says in verse 1, it came to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And it happened during a festival, so people would have heard this. And God says to them, "These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." In other words, they're saying, "We have other matters that we need to attend to. Yes, it's important to build God's house, but it's just not time yet. The economy's not that good yet. We need to really work on getting the economy better first. We need to get our own houses in order first." Maybe they thought, "We need to wait for the Persians to give us some more supplies." There's just a lot going on, and so we can't give the time and the resources necessary to work on God's house when we have our own matters to attend to. We've got to go to sporting events. The Packers are playing, so we just can't be there on Sunday. We could pick up some extra hours at work. So that's a little more important now because I've got some extra bills to pay. And a host of other excuses. God's Word comes to us with a purpose, telling us, consider our ways. God's Word comes to us. And so when it comes to us, we need to then ask ourselves this question. How will we respond? How will we respond? Because God's Word comes to us and challenges our priorities. Verse 5, we read, the Lord says, consider your ways. He's telling them, consider your priorities. God's Word challenges you to say, what is first place in my life? The people of Haggai's day, as we read here in verse 4, were dwelling in paneled houses. Now, it's very well possible that it was just those who were wealthy who had paneling in their houses. But isn't it often the case what's at one day a luxury item quickly becomes a necessity? So everybody's going to have paneled houses. And just like everybody's going to have a microwave, everybody's going to have internet in their house, everybody's going to have cable, everybody's going to have Alexa. How do you live without those things? How did they do it for centuries, millennia? The people would have agreed. It's important to build God's house. They wanted God there. They weren't godless. But God didn't have first place in their lives. They had other priorities. They could miss church for other stuff. They didn't prioritize sharing the gospel or making disciples. But why was the temple so important anyway? And think about it. No temple can contain God. He's God. He created it all. Heaven and the highest heaven can't contain Him. Why a temple? The answer is because the temple symbolized God's presence among His people. The Lord may not be contained in a temple, but God delighted to meet with His people in the temple. So God calls them and calls us, consider your ways, consider your priorities. Look at your life, dear Christian. Ask yourself, what are the priorities of my life? What has first place in my life? What takes up most of your time? Where do you spend most of your energy? Now, obviously, you have to work. But outside of that, is it your own personal comforts? Has your family taken first place in your life? Do you find yourself saying, you know what, I'll have time for God. I'll have money for God. I'll be able to read the Bible more. I'll be able to spend my time making disciples when or after what? Because that, whatever it is, has taken priority over God and His purposes. So consider your priorities, but also consider your satisfaction. When God says consider your ways, He also means consider the result of your ways. Verse 6, He says, you've sown much, but you've harvested little. It's not like they've had complete, utter crop failure. They're just not getting as much as they expected. They eat, but there's still those hunger pangs. They're drinking, but it's like on a hot day where you drink down that cold glass of water and you think, was that it? They're clothing themselves, but apparently they still live in Wisconsin. So it doesn't matter what they wear, they're never warm. He who earns wages, it just watches them go right through his fingers. Or it's as if there's a bunch of holes in his bag. God has cursed them with no fulfillment. Likewise today, we have stuff. We don't live in abject poverty. And yet, we have to ask ourselves, is it really fulfilling us? Is having the latest gizmo really fulfilling you? I mean, we order stuff from Amazon, you get it 2 days later. Some of you get it for free 2 days later. And yet, it loses its luster. Just a couple days later, doesn't it? Then it's on to the next thing. Watch that move, you play that game, and very quickly, you're on to what's next. Mick Jagger summed it up well, summed up our lives when he said, I can't get no satisfaction, though I try and I try and I try. Could that be true for us? The reason we lack satisfaction is because, like Mick Jagger, we're looking in all the wrong places. We prioritize ourselves, and self will never fulfill you. Why? Because as Switchfoot has said, we were meant to live for so much more. Even as Christians, we get stuck prioritizing the things of this world rather than our relationship with God and the things that are eternal. So, dear Christian, consider your priorities. Consider, is what you're living for satisfying you? Is it satisfying your deepest longings? God's Word challenges us on that, and God's Word then calls us to change our priorities. First, in verses 7 and 8, we're called to change our priorities. Comedian Steve Harvey has said, if you keep doing what you've been doing, you're going to keep getting what you've been getting. God is telling his people the same thing. He says it again in verse 7, consider your ways. Then he commands them, verse 8, go up to the hills. Bring wood, build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. God's saying, change your priorities. Begin working on my house, my people. Prioritize me, and I will manifest my glory. Doesn't Jesus tell us the same? He commands us. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What are all these things? It's what you need. But He doesn't just give the stuff. He gives satisfaction with it when you're seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. Psalm 37, verse 4, we're told, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Why? Because He'll change the desires of your heart.
So that now you desire him, and when you desire God, God delights to give you more of himself and to satisfy you with himself, with his steadfast love. And so we're called to change our priorities, to make God and his kingdom our priority. But not only did the people need a change of priority, they needed a change of perspective. They knew they lacked, but it seems as though they were pretty good naturalists or something. Oh, Mother Nature just isn't providing enough rain this year, so we're lacking. Oh, we're just not getting a good enough harvest. God says, listen, I did this. He says, you looked for much, it came to little. Why? I blew it away. He says to them, I'm the one who controls the heavens. I'm the one causing them to withhold their due. I'm causing the earth to withhold its produce. I've called for a drought. We have to wonder, well, why would a loving God let us suffer? I mean, why would God let his people suffer in this way? Sometimes God allows us to suffer because he's determined to get our attention. As C.S. Lewis said, pain is God's megaphone. Sometimes God uses pain to wake us up to say, all right, I am prioritizing all the wrong things. The people weren't making this connection. And so God actually makes it for them. In Hebrew, it's very clear. Because when it says, because my house lies in ruins, the word for ruins is horeb. The word for drought is horeb. They sound like they sound almost the same. It's a pun. Why is there horeb? Because there's, or why is there horeb? Because there's horeb. The temple is in ruins. That's why there's no rain. Sometimes God needs to get our attention, change our perspective, so that we change our priorities. This is, in fact, what repentance is. God begins by changing your perspective. You begin to see that sin is sin, that God is holy, and your disobedience offends the holy God. It's an affront to him. And so rather than just feeling sorry because you got caught or sorry because, okay, yeah, I made a foolish decision and, oh, the results were awful, that's not repentance. Repentance is recognizing the deed itself was wrong. What I did was offensive to God. Therefore, I'm upset about what I did. I'm sorry for what I did because it was wrong. That's repentance. God opens your eyes to see your sin is sin. And so you turn from it. This is how you begin the Christian life. You repent of your sin, you turn from it, and you trust in King Jesus. But it's also how we live the Christian life. God opens your eyes to ways in which you are walking in your own way. And so you do a 180 and you come back and you say, God, I'm sorry for what I did. I'm sorry that I'm prioritizing these things above you. You turn back and you receive his forgiveness again. Maybe this morning you're seeing that you've wandered away. Maybe you see that you have prioritized other things than God. Listen, don't let that drive you in shame away from God. You see, our zeal for God waxes and wanes, even the best of us. But that's why God sent his Son into the world. As it said of Jesus, zeal for your house will consume me. And isn't that what happened? Zeal for God's house consumed Jesus all the way till he died on the cross in zeal to build God's house, his true house, his people, so that God could dwell among us, his people, and make us his own. But then Jesus rose from the grave. As Jesus said, destroy this temple. In 3 days, I will rebuild it. He wasn't talking about the physical structure that Herod built. He was talking about his body. This is why we don't come to God through a physical temple. We come through Jesus. Jesus is the meeting place between God and man. You don't come to a church sanctuary and this is where you meet God. No, you meet God in Jesus. There is no other way. You confess your sins and you trust on the Savior. You recognize Jesus is sufficient and Jesus died to make me a part of the people of God, to forgive my sins and make me His own. And so God's word changes our priorities to recognize we've failed God, but yet we come to Him and He receives us as His own. But then we see it doesn't end there. God's word quickens God's people. You see, hope doesn't begin outside of the church. Hope begins with God transforming us. Because the church is the temple of God. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. Revival doesn't begin in the world. Revival begins in the church. Notice just 3 weeks later, on September 21st, 520 BC, they began work again on God's house. Now, I'm sure that they had naysayers saying, no, you can't do that. It's not time. We've got to attend to the economic matters. I've got my house to build. Whatever. You'll find that anytime you do a work for God, there are going to be people who push back against it. There are going to be naysayers. But Zerubbabel and Joshua led the people. The people, by and large, followed them. They didn't have to hire slave labor as Solomon did. Instead, volunteers, everyday people, began working on the house of God. And look at the order of their response, starting in verse 12. This is important. It begins with how you respond to God's word. Do you respond in obedience and the fear of God? Haggai says that the leaders obeyed. He says, not only the leaders, however, all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet. Listen, God does great things when God's people follow God's leaders. However God's word comes to you, it's God's word. To reject God's word is to reject God. Now the people, notice, they don't respond in hostility and disobey. Instead, they get to work. But neither did they fall into the sin of sort of a passive-aggressive disobedience where they heard the word and just said, oh, you know what, you go about it, I'll do my own thing and maybe it'll fail. No, they obeyed God right away. Isn't that what we teach our children? Obedience means you do it right away, the first time you're told, and with a happy heart. That's what we see with the people. They obey. Why? Haggai tells us at the end of the verse, it's because they fear the Lord. The fear of God is among them, and that is so often what is lacking. We need to begin to fear God. To fear God means that we recognize God is God, and we are not. We recognize Jesus isn't some bobblehead that you put on your car dashboard, and every time you say, Jesus, should I do this? He just nods his head, yes, yes, sure, sounds good. No. We recognize that God deserves first place. We recognize, as the people did, our sins deserve God destroying us, sending us into exile, but instead, God is so committed to His people that He forgives their sins. Begins working among them. As Isaiah 66 verse 2 says, this is the one to whom I will look, says the Lord. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Those who fear God. Then notice verse 13, God gives them reassurance. He gives them encouragement. He doesn't promise them prosperity. He doesn't promise them that they're going to be a mega church or something like that. What's His promise? I am with you, declares the Lord. God was committed to them. As God had promised Moses, this is what made the people of Israel different. Their God was among them. What is it that makes the church different? That our God is among us. Listen, God wasn't looking for the grandest temple. He wasn't looking for the most elaborate temple. Likewise, He's not looking for the grandest, most elaborate church. God wants people committed to Him who prioritize our relationship with Him and who prioritize the mission of God above our own interests. Doesn't Jesus promise us the same thing as God does here? Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus gives us a command, a commission. He says, make disciples. That's what we're commanded to do. That's the command of the passage, make disciples. Where? Everywhere you go. Make disciples. And then what does Jesus promise us? I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Friends, that is a mission promise. I will be with you as you're on my mission. I am with you to give you whatever success that I determine you need. Dear saints, do we need anything else but God's presence with us? Listen, if God's for us, who could be against us? That's God's reassurance. He reassures us with His presence. And then notice the people are revitalized by God's work. Zerubbabel and Joshua, the people, they don't muster their own revival and say, all right, we're just gonna make our hearts in this. No, they obey God. God reassures them. Look what happens. Verse 14, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the spirit of Joshua, the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And what did they do? They came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. This didn't look like revival, but it was. This is revitalization. In the same way, we don't somehow muster up revival and revitalization in the church. Instead, we take a step of trusting obedience to God. God reassures us. And it's God who does the reviving work. Maybe today you're here looking at our church and saying, all right, if God begins to revive us, you know, I'll get involved. I'll start doing things differently. It's not the order. Notice the order again. You trust and obey. You step out of your complacency. You seek the kingdom of God. As we do, we lay the foundations of the future. God reminds us He's with us. And our God begins to work in difficult days. Dear church, I have hope for a great future for Fellowship Baptist Church. Why? Because our God is among us. Let's work together in hope-filled labor. Why? Because here is hope. God is among us. Maybe today you're here and you're not trusting in Jesus. You're going your own way. And the Spirit's opened your eyes to say, you know what? I need the Savior. If that's you, take that step of trusting obedience. Put your confidence in Jesus and in Him only. Maybe you're here and you're looking at your life and you've prioritized other things. God doesn't call you to wallow in your shame or your sorrow. He tells you what? Repent of it. Turn from it. Begin prioritizing God and His kingdom. God calls us. Consider your ways. Let's pray. Father in heaven, indeed you deserve all of our praise, all of our honor, all of our obedience. Forgive us, O God, because we fall so far short. Thank you for such a great Savior who indeed zeal for your house consumed Him. Lord, I pray that we would more and more have that attitude. Zeal for your house would consume us. Lord, I pray that indeed you would search our hearts, open our eyes to ways in which we prioritize things other than you. Grant us repentance, O God. Bless us to experience the joy in life that's found in following you in faith. We ask this so that you would be honored and glorified among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.